Why don't you open up your Bible, if you have one, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. A few weeks ago in the lovely fields of Black Forest, I actually began 1 Peter and thought I'd pick it back up, and I'd like to walk through the book together with you for the next season of our church life. Hopefully those who are joining us on the live stream are able to have a Bible and open up to 1 Peter. I think, who was it? D.L. Moody, who said that the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. Wasn't that D.L. Moody? Join me in 1 Peter 1:10. He writes, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The basic idea of this text this morning is that God has been preparing this world for Christians, preparing it for men and women who are not offended by the Bible, but who are offended by sin. And at some secret time, God is going to take them out of this world to be forever with Jesus Christ. For us who fit that category, it's not a bad plan, is it? It shouldn't be a mystery to any of you that you have an eternal soul. You do not end existence when you die. And it also, therefore, follows that you are to prepare your soul for eternity. What isn't so well known is how it is that God himself has prepared such a time as this for you, and therefore, in response, how you should prepare yourself. Peter's text this morning actually covers both of those. What God has done to prepare this time for you, and upon you recognizing how God has prepared this time for you, now how you prepare for the grace that is to be revealed in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first thing we want to look at this morning then is how it is that God has prepared such a time as this for you Christians. Join me back in verse 10. Peter writes, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that Peter's thoughts drift back to the Old Testament prophets, the Moseses and the Joshuas and the Jeremiahs and the Zechariahs and the Isaiahs and all the rest. He talks about, the way he puts it is, how hard things were for them, but how valuable their efforts were for you. He begins in verse 10 by speaking as to this salvation, which refers to both what happened in the past, what's happening in your presence, and what's going to happen in your future, especially as he refers to the glories to come. He mentions that at the end of verse 11. This phrase at the beginning of verse 10, this salvation, is a deliberate repeat of what he wrote at the end of verse 9. He talked about obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, referring there to the eternal glories to come, the rich pleasures that are for all of those who have Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Back in long time ago, God raised up an elect group called the prophets, Peter mentions in verse 10. And what did they do before their life ended, typically by martyrdom? According to verse 10, they prophesied. Now, your version may not have both the word prophets and prophesied. Mine does this morning, and it is in the original language. They are prophets who prophesied. And so referring there to their specific office that they were given by the foreordainment of God, that they should be certain men raised up in the earth, rejected then by the sons of men, but precious in the sight of God. Prophets are those who speak the word of God directly from revelation of God without any error or sin inflicting upon what they say whatsoever, not even a jot or tittle. Unlike all teachers who merely teach the word of God, and certainly unlike all of those who in the present day claim to be prophets or prophetesses, these were men specifically raised up by God, put through a variety of trials, particular to their age and particular to their personalities, weaknesses, and strengths, in order that they would then become fit vessels, what Peter calls in 2 Peter, holy men, so that when they did speak the word of God as given to them by God, they spoke it exactly as God would have it. Yet their words being from God were also their own. That's why they are the prophets who prophesied. This is what they did. By the way, in the Old Testament, if a prophet began to speak, claiming to be a prophet, and said one thing about the future and it didn't come right, or one thing that was contrary to the Mosaic law, which lots of prophets did, they were to be stoned to death by the community. That is how serious not only God took it, but he wanted everybody to take it. If anyone dares to speak the word of God, let him come under this remarkable stricture that he must speak only that word and never his or her own. You kind of get a feel for this in verse 10 because it says also in verse 11 that the Spirit of Christ within them was working. The Spirit of Christ. So their understanding of what they said was limited because they were mere humans and what was being spoken through them was from the Spirit of Christ. Obviously, God understands all things perfectly and thoroughly. You and I only understand some things imperfectly. So while they wrote words and while they spoke words to their generation that by and large were thoroughly rejected and hated and despised, yet God owned them as his own. Specifically, look at the end of verse 10. It says that they made careful searches and inquiries. And then at the beginning of verse 11, seeking to know. Those three verbs linked together, describe a massive amount of hard work on their part. It was difficult work. It was confusing work. First of all, being a prophet was neither cool nor fun. People pretty much hated you. And it was not just God who spoke inside you and in your mind, but then you had to speak it out. And virtually every time God speaks, he confronts man in his rebellion and sin. And so the prophet then became the local target for who should take the punishment in our anger against God. So it wasn't cool. It wasn't fun. Peter tells you more that it was like sweat and blood. They made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know. Now remember, they were just like you. They were sinners. They were fallen in Adam, whose ability to understand a holy word that comes from God was severely hampered. Not only that, every human being has within them a running engine at all times that says, every time I hear God speak, whether through Bible or whether through creation, I reject it. And they themselves had to struggle with that as well. So by the sheer volume of indwelling sin inside them, as holy as they yet were, they struggled. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. All of this then before the time of Christ. They couldn't rest. They couldn't sleep. They were impelled by God. They simply had to know what those words that had come from God through them and through their brother prophets meant. There was to be no rest. There was to be no silliness taken with his word. There was to be no slovenly approach to the Holy Scriptures. There was to be an absolute approach of utter sobriety, and all mental faculties, all intelligence, all understanding was to be submitted in a reading of sacred scripture as it was given by the Spirit of God. They were heavily burdened then by the profound words that God was speaking to them, not only about their own age, but also about the age to come, the age, maybe we could say, of Christ. The verbs that you have there at the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11, all these, they describe men who were agonizing in prayer. They were taking into intense consideration every aspect of the vehicle that God chose to spoke to you through, which is human language, itself kind of a poor and beggarly tool to communicate the thoughts and designs of the Almighty. Would you agree? All of that to arrive at an answer for what these words mean for you, so that they would make it easy for you. The Spirit of Christ, in verse 11, within them was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They all knew, right, that the Messiah was going to be the world conqueror. That's what a Messiah is. He's a Christ. But then you try to put that together with the reality that the words that they were speaking were describing how he was going to suffer. The two simply don't fit. World conquering generals and those to whom all men pledge their utter fealty to death are not men who suffer by and large, are they? They are strong men. They are powerful men. They walk into a room, everybody shuts up. They don't suffer. They're not weak. And yet the very Spirit of Christ within them was predicting, as it says here in verse 11, the sufferings of Christ. They were struggling to understand that, and they were also struggling to understand, it says at the end of verse 11, the glories to follow. The glories to follow. Well, we kind of understand those, don't we? We kind of get that. Why do they do this? Look at the beginning of verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They struggled to understand the sufferings of Christ. You do not. They struggled to understand the glories to follow. You really do not. When was the last time you stayed up at night, absolutely crushed in your spirit, having to search the sacred scriptures to understand the person of Christ and the glories to follow? Things have been made easy for us, haven't they? Because not only do we have their Old Testament writings, we have the New Covenant writings, the New Testament writings, which lay out these things for you in an unmistakable manner, that it's from God and that it's holy and pure, and it's an accurate testimony of exactly what happened in the life of this one majestic man, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament has Christ concealed. The New Testament has Christ revealed, as Augustine said. The only way then that these Old Testament men raised up by the Lord could ever get closure by studying the sacred scripture was not by coming to an understanding of who Christ would be and exactly what he would do, nor the glories that would follow him for you. The only way they got closure was by knowing, according to verse 12, that they were serving you. They were not serving themselves, but you. And that was all the closure God gave them. That's called ministry. That's pouring yourself out, not for your own self-glory, but for the profit of others. So verse 11 tells you how hard it was for them. Now it's made easy for you. It's wonderful because these men who chiseled stone by chiseled stone laid a foundation so that, as it says in verse 12, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Holy Spirit, after using the vessels of these Old Testament men, has now used in your life preachers to reveal to you what Scripture says and teachers to help you understand it and link it up with other valuable truths. So the Holy Spirit takes the accomplishments of Christ and applies them to all who believe. One of the benefits of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit as he has sent him is that he does not speak to you in a whisper, as is commonly thought, nor does he merely make suggestions and recommendations for your life. According to verse 12, he announces. He announces to you. He reports to you what happened on the cross, and then he tells you exactly what they mean. He provides authoritative eyewitness testimony. Included in the Holy Spirit's announcing to you, inside of you, is a convincing of you of these truths. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't communicate to you like anybody else. He provides you an internal corroboration. It's why the book of 1 John repeats this over and over and over again. You are told in the book of 1 John that you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Because the Holy Spirit not only announces it to you, he convinces you that it's absolutely true. 1 John 2:27, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you so that you have no need that anyone teach you. I can get right down now, can I? Again, 1 John, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Because of the reality of the Holy Spirit not merely announcing things to us, but also convincing us of these things, 1 John continues to tell us this, that we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We don't confess these things because we are convinced by other men. Other men can never convince us in the soul of our own just eternal damnation, though they speak it to us every day for 100 years. They would never convince us of such a thing, but the Holy Spirit could, that apart from Christ, we must be damned for our sins. But in Christ is all relief. In Christ is all salvation. Because he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit taking the truth spoken by frail, weak human preachers and teachers, yet convinces you because he speaks to you like no one else. So implicit in what Peter has written here is called the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Peter is, after all, referring to the Old Testament prophets, not the New Testament prophets. In the New Testament, there were prophets. They only lasted a while until the problem of false prophets got so bad that God withdrew the gift of prophecy from early Christians. It was not needed once the apostles passed away, because God had been writing down in sacred scripture everything that you and I need to know for life and godliness. The Old Testament prophets only had partial information. The New Testament prophets had the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so for them, their searching of scripture was a mixture of excitement and confusion. It was tough But for you, you may search the sacred scriptures to know the eternal truths of who is God, who am I, what is the destiny for man, how am I to live, how am I to do my job, how am I to be married, how am I to comport myself in church, and you may be thoroughly convinced by sacred scripture of your sacred duty in all matters and of the eternal truths and of the great accomplishments of Jesus Christ. You have what the Old Testament prophets did not. Jesus extolled to his disciples the benefits and blessings of living right now. He said in Matthew 13, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." How good it is to live in this day. I don't know if you caught this or not, because we kind of ran by it quickly, but we Christians are not only compared to the Old Testament prophets here, we Christians are also compared to, check this out, angels. Did you see that at the end of verse 12? There were truths sent by the Holy Spirit that have been announced to you that angels long to look into. Do you see that there? The angels, holy angels, long to look into the matters of salvation. The word is interesting, longing to look into. It's not a common word. It refers to stooping down to look into, kind of like you might stoop down to look under a door that has kind of a hole, a wide enough slit that you can kind of put your eyes down and look into. So the picture is obviously the angels above, and the angels having no understanding whatsoever of what it would mean to be saved. Like, that's foreign language to them because they can never experience it, being confirmed in their holiness. And not only by what Peter says are they looking into the doctrines of what salvation is, but they're also looking at you. They're looking at us. And it's kind of like this constantly confusing thing that they're looking at because it has no connection, no resonance with their own experience. Now, they've been doing it now for 2,000 years with us New Testament Christians. So they never quite get into it. In fact, the language Peter uses here is present tense, which means they're always doing these things. So they're looking at you, and they're looking at me, and they get to see us for who we really are, right? And here they are looking at us, and they know what we actually are, and then they're observing the grace of God at work in our lives, taking us from what we were to what we aren't, but what we should be. This is why so much of great Christian hymnody calls on angels, join us in worship. You know, you behold him face to face, we cry out. And so we are caused to reflect upon beings that are utterly holy, confirmed in absolute holiness, not the fallen angels, just the elect and holy angels. And we're caused to reflect upon the glories that we cannot see, but the glories that lift our heart into sacred worship. And how amazing it is what Peter writes here. Think about that, the angels constantly looking. The angels adore God, right? So therefore, they adore what God does. And they adore salvation. They adore it. So it's amazing what they get to look into and see and yet never experience and yet never tire of looking at what God is doing. It's remarkable. Well, it was a number of years ago, I remember, and one of my wonderful professors, I was in class one day, and I remember him, as we were walking through the book of 1 Peter, we were doing it in the Greek language, and we were all first-year Greek students, so it's very uncomfortable for us, it's very unfamiliar for us, and there I was sitting under Professor Donald McDougall in class, and we were walking through this text. Specifically, look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'd probably read the passage 100 times, but I'd never seriously considered it. Professor brought our attention to this, the words right in the middle of the verse, fix your hope completely. My complete hope? I'd never considered such a thing. And I then saw in this text as something as a key to a happy life. The point being, if I would fix my hope completely on the return of Jesus Christ, then nothing in life could ever really let me down. It was about a year ago at this time when I was preaching at one of our worship services in this room. And right after service, this bent over man walked up to me, and I recognized him, and I couldn't put a name to the face. and he said to me in his brogue, "I don't know, Ted Bigelow, it's good to see you." And I was like, "McDougal, Don McDougal, what are you doing here?" And I immediately said, in my mind, did one of these things. I replayed my sermon and thought about how did it sound to him. And when you have a great professor who influences your life and enters into your conscience, and then you just preached and you're like, "Oh man, I know I didn't do good enough. There's no way he would have liked that sermon." And I immediately blew 1 Peter 1:13 because I hadn't fixed my hope completely on Jesus Christ. I had fixed it for the moment on my seminary professor. Verse 13 is great, and it really is the transition point in our passage. We've been talking about how God has prepared such a time as this. This is the time you live in, beloved. It's wonderful. It's great. You have all these great resources. You have all these great truths to meditate on and to conform your life to. And then Peter's going to switch to the how we prepare for the grace to come. As the saying goes, with great power comes great responsibility. With the power that you've been given as a result of the new birth, you have great responsibility. And as it's taught there at the end of verse 13, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's going to come and he's going to initiate the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is over 1,000 years long. At that initiating event described there at the end of verse 13, the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he returns, Jesus Christ catches up all of his own into the heavens to be with him forevermore. So in light of that guaranteed future event, which Peter is going to mention several times here, in fact, it's the same phrase that he used at the end of verse 7, where he talked about praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of that guaranteed event promised by God to the Old Testament prophets and now through the New Testament apostles, Peter wants to use a work analogy that will help you understand now that you have great power, great privileges, what you are to do. It's a work analogy. It is cinching up your clothes so that you can work. If you have the King James or the New King James Bible this morning in verse 13, it will say, gird up the loins of your mind. Mind says to fix your hope. It's a difficult translation, isn't it? Because we don't understand what it means to gird up the loins of your mind. Well, very simply, back then in that culture and most cultures of the East and even of the Roman Empire, workers wore robes. And the robes would typically go down to the ankles. And you can't do a whole lot of work, especially out in the field, the manual type of work of farming, which is most work that went on in those days. So you have to cinch up your robe, and you have to tie it off, and they would have ties so that you could tie it just below your loins. Now you're ready to work. With your legs exposed, you can bend, you can maneuver, you can do the kind of work you want to do, typically hard, back-breaking work. That's the metaphor that Peter uses in verse 13. What does that mean for us? Well, essentially this, that lazy Christians are disobedient Christians. Peter is shifting you now from the privileges that you have received by which you may now walk to the work as you prepare yourself for the grace to come. You are going to be rewarded, as he mentions there at the end of verse 13, by the grace that will come with Jesus on that blessed day. So what is he talking about when he says practically speaking, to fix your hope completely on the grace or gird up the loins of your mind. What does he mean when he says to be sober in spirit there? What does he mean at the beginning of the verse? To prepare your minds for action. Well, it's obviously he's not talking about prepare your emotions for action. As you've been created by God, your emotions follow what you think about. The mind comes first. That's why God gave you a book and not a movie. Because a book attacks the mind and trains the mind to think and how to reason. And then the emotions flow from that. So he's not talking here about preparing your emotions, but rather preparing your minds. And he is referring to the way that Christians learn sacred scripture. He is talking here about how well you listen to scripture when it is being taught to you. That is preparing your minds for action. Someone who hasn't prepared their mind, as it says at the beginning of the verse, someone who hasn't been keeping sober in spirit drifts off as the word is being proclaimed and taught. They just drift off. They find the Bible dull and tedious along with the man who is saying it as well. And so to placate such people, there are thousands of churches available for people who do not want to hear the word of God. They offer homilies, sweet little 10-minute or 20-minute things, which almost are always just moralizing sermonettes for Christianettes. And as a result, such people never get to hear the actual intent of the sacred scripture as written. Rather than actually preaching the text of God, they preach some kind of idea that is in the preacher's mind, and that is because God is judging them. They don't want the word of God? Fine, there are lots of places to go for that. When the Protestant Reformation came, it changed the way that we did church. It changed the way church was even laid out. There used to be always an altar in the middle where the priest performed a mass in alleged re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The reformers changed it and they put a pulpit in the middle, or they would place one way up above in kind of a specially made area so that the Bible was being preached from above down to the people, so that the implicit authority, which is already in sacred scripture, would not be misunderstood. We do the same. We allow the preacher to get up and stand above us. We allow him to open a Bible, the sacred words of God, and talk to us, and then we evaluate and we judge. But at the same time, the word is judging us and evaluating us as well. In the Bible, we have the unchanging mind of God. The mind of God does not come to us on the easy. It doesn't come to us like a well-told story does or a movie does. It typically confronts, it typically confuses, just as it did the Old Testament prophets. Until we hear it, we think about it, we see it, we toss it around in our minds until it begins to make sense, and it's always attacking us morally on the inside. So there's a great reality then in verse 13. You can hope in all kinds of things in this world, but they're not reality. They're just fantasy. You can put your hope in all kinds of things for a happier life, for a less painful life, a less dull life. You can do what some people do and put your hope in government. You can put your hope in ministers, or you can put your hope in having enough friends who give you meaning. Other people choose their family. That's going to give me hope in this world. Other people choose money. They choose a business. Other people choose their house. That's what gives me hope in this world. They want something to bring them meaning, so they choose a career or they build a business or something. But for the Christian, all of those end up letting us down. God says in verse 13 to fix your hope completely on the grace that is coming at Jesus Christ's second coming. And the word completely there, or wholly, is intentional. In other words, this, a good sermon is going to make you work, and a bad sermon is going to make you lazy. A good sermon stretches you. A good sermon often wounds you. A good sermon forces your nose back into the text over and over and over again, demanding you to read the text of God in your lap properly instead of wrongly. A lazy sermon contributes to spiritual laziness, a vagueness of spiritual understanding, an inability to be discerning, and wounds us as believers, and sometimes we never quite recover for the rest of our days. So, what then does it look like when we fix our hope completely on the grace to come in Christ's second coming? Peter's answer is very simple: a holy life. What does it look like when you fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed, when you prepare your mind, keep sober in spirit? A holy life. Look at verse 14 and the next two verses. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Just as back in verse 13, the command was fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, so also in verse 14, there is a command, do not be conformed. This is a command to all Christians. Peter here is speaking of repentance, intelligent repentance, intentional repentance, doing the hard work of putting off the behaviors and the attitudes that crippled you before you were a Christian and to some measure still cling to your soul. Can you tell that this is hardly a let go and let God type of verse? This is a go to work verse. This is what it means now to prepare your minds. This is going to work. Before Christ, you yourself conformed yourself to a variety of lusts and sexual perversions and pridefulness and sensuality and self-centeredness. Peter summarizes it all as your prior life has done in ignorance. They were your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. Ignorant you were of how foolish they were. Ignorant that the wrath of God rested on those activities and on you. Ignorant that they made you more and more unholy, unsanctified, unwashed, and unprepared for any good work. Peter's phrase at the beginning of verse 14, obedient children, is illustrative of the new birth. In fact, your version might even say, as children of obedience, or maybe your side notes say that. It's a funny little phrase, a child of obedience. It means a child born of obedience. Nobody needs to tell you that children look like their parents in the physical realm. And even in the emotional realm, and even in the mental realm, it's amazing how the children get older. They kind of are like you in so many different ways, not just physical. But this here is speaking of the spiritual. An obedient child, a child of obedience, refers to the power of God in your life. The power of God is there to make you more and more like your parent, who is Jesus Christ. So it may be referring here at the beginning of verse 14 when it says children of obedience, referring to the obedience of Jesus Christ in going to the cross, submitting to the Father, yielding himself to the Father's plan, undergoing the suffering, and dying in your behalf. As a child of obedience, as the fruit of Christ's obedience, now conform yourself to God's will. And as a result, the power of God in you is making you look more and more like Christ. Same kind of truth. If you go over to just a couple of pages to 1 Peter 3, if you would, just a couple of pages, 1 John 3. And I want you to make your way just to the beginning of the chapter there. The same kind of truth is spoken here. In verse 1, 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We will, in other words, be like him. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The text is pretty clear. Because you are a child of God, you will see him and you will be like him, meaning holy. And verse 3 is the follow-up conjoiner exhortation. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Back to 1 Peter there. So again, the same kind of a truth. A child born of obedience is a child who looks like Christ. And they conform themselves. And that's extremely rigorous work. I don't want to minimize it. It's hard to listen to a sermon. It's hard to repent from sin. None of it comes naturally to any of us. See, a born-again man or woman doesn't need to be told to obey so much as they just need help in knowing what obedience looks like and what disobedience looks like. Like children who are grateful to their parent, the Christian just wants to know, how can I exercise my spiritual powers in Christ on how I may behave? They just want to know how. That's why Peter will call you to sexual purity and holiness of conduct at the beginning of verse 15. Like the Holy One who called you. Like the Holy One who called you. Instead of giving in to evil desires, you can be like Christ. I find these kind of verses, what I would call like a verse 15, a universal verse. When it says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. A universal verse. This is what I mean. Is there any attitude that I may justify as either holy, that I can justify as either unholy or unloving? Can I justify it? No. I must be holy in all things. Do I have the powers to have any area of my life in which I may be permitted to sin? Universally, the answer out of this verse is no. Instead, he says, be like the Holy One who called you by be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Alternatively, put it this way. Do I have permission to be holy in all things and to pursue Christ in every endeavor in this world? And the answer is yes. Everything you may do with purity and holiness. Do I have permission to become like the Holy One who called me? Yes, I do, in every single area of life and in every single relationship. So actually, while maybe this feels harsh because it's kind of cast in the negative as we tend to read it, it's actually cast in the positive. Be this way. Do this. So it's not harsh. And then remember also who this comes from. It comes from Peter. If anybody knew how to commit the big and contagious sin, it was Peter. He not only knew how to commit the big sin, like denying Christ, mentioned in 3 of the 4 Gospels. In the book of Galatians, it's described the sin of contagion, where he actually spread a division in the body of Christ in the churches there between those who were Gentiles and those who were Jews. And it spread like contagion, and it was a wicked sin. Man, he gets them written in Scripture. The guy knew how to sin. I'll tell you what, he could get the big ones going. And yet, he's exhorting you to be holy in all your behavior. he would have understood, as you should understand, that it's not unusual for Christians to sin. What is unusual is when they don't repent. That's when it's a disaster for everybody and often contagious to others. So really there, you have a command being given you from a fellow traveler, a fellow sinner. There's a little comforting truth right in the middle of verse 14, or 15, the word called. Peter had been called of God, and that's what he says of you, O believer, the Holy One who called you. In that calling, God gave you a new birth. In that calling, God gave you faith. In that calling, God gave you all spiritual power to live a holy life. In that calling, God gave you the power to be holy. There aren't probably too many people in this room who are offended by holiness, but offended instead by sin. How could a Christian be offended by holiness when it was by the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ that they're saved in the first place? So inwardly you agree with this, don't you? Even verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And everyone born of God, the Holy One, says amen. And at the same time, inwardly weeps for lack of conformity to the sacred and holy words of God. Let's close with this. It might have been, I want to say, about a year ago now that I was preaching, and I mentioned to you that this wealthy Uber millionaire guy, I think it was from Texas or New Mexico, had hidden a couple $1 million in a treasure chest somewhere in the Rockies. You might remember. And it was interesting. He put out a poem on the internet and had a series of clues in it. This box was filled with gold and rare coins and gemstones and jewelry, all of it coming out, he said, to about $2 million. Back in 2016, it was estimated by that time about 65,000 people had searched for it. And in the searching, four men had died, including one man, a pastor from Grand Junction. When the Uber millionaire was asked about, what about the people who have died? Don't you feel bad that you kind of led them on this treasure hunt? He shrugged it off and he said, hey, people die all the time. Well, it was found several weeks ago. It searched and searched and searched. Somebody on the East Coast deciphered the clues, figured out where it was, and now he took a picture of it, sent it out, and sure enough, that was the treasure chest. And yippee, one day he can line his coffin with the jewels. Now, if the men of this world search and search and make careful inquiries for earthly treasure that they cannot take with them into eternity, we who have been called by Christ are not to equal them in searching for valuables here on the earth or a life that is great and fulfilling here on earth, but rather a life that is full and fulfilling in things of God. We are searchers for spiritual treasure, called by God out of a manifold variety of lives and the ways that we were raised and everything else. So we read our Bibles. We read them carefully. Hopefully we listen to great sermons, not sermons that make us lazy. And then we have all these great books that we can buy, okay? I'm talking about great books written by godly men of the ages that teach us the glories of Jesus Christ. What riches we have. May God bless to you your search and careful inquiry in the treasures written for you. And Father, we thank you for the vast treasure chest that you've given us in the Bible that overwhelms all of us. Riches of truths and promises that cheer the most grieving, sorrow-hearted saint. Father, thank you for this time together in your word, and thank you for the time to worship you in the Lord's table. You've been so gracious to us to give us all these things, and we thank you. We bless you, Lord, for sending Jesus Christ, and thank you that your word is clear about how we are to follow him and be like the Holy One who called us. In your name we thank you. Amen.